cry out to God. For the last few months, over 7 sermons, we've looked at this biblical command. We've seen that God is our loving Father. God is our rock, our fortress, our helper, our comforter. And that He therefore tells us, lean on Me. Depend on Me. Call out to Me. Cry out to Me like your forefathers in the faith. Like the authors of the Psalms. Like Daniel, like others in narrative passages. Trust in Me with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding, but cry out to Me for wisdom. So let me remind you of the passages that we've looked at over the previous 7 sermons in this series as we conclude it today. First sermon, we asked, when you're in severe pain, how do you pray? And we saw prayer is not prayer unless it is sincere, unless it expresses what is going on in our hearts, whether that's praise or whether that's anger, whether that's joy or sorrow. And we read Psalm 88 as an example of a psalmist who is in great pain and cries out to God. He sounds like he's complaining. And the issue's not resolved over the course of the psalm. Prayer must be honest, and yet biblical prayers eventually will surrender their will to the will of God. We can't move too quickly to that surrender, or we won't be honest. But as God works in us through His Word, through His promises, as we remind ourselves of who He is and what He has done in our own lives and in the lives of others in the past, we acknowledge our need for Him. We acknowledge His grace and His authority and His love, and we surrender to His will. So we must cry out as David in Psalm 86, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And then the second sermon, when you know you've sinned, how do you pray? And we looked at David's great prayer in Psalm 51. We saw David guilty of such great, horrible sin, deserving of death, and saw how he cries out to God in repentance and cries out to God, asking Him to act in forgiving him and healing him and restoring him and the nation. And how David cries out for God to be glorified even in the midst of his own sinfulness. And then in the third sermon on Daniel 9, we saw how Daniel cries out for his people. And the equivalent for us is crying out for the church of God. We cry out based on His promises, based on His character, confessing our corporate sins, the sins of the church as a whole, as our own, since we are in this together. Remembering God's past faithfulness and mercy, pleading for God to act, and pleading for God to glorify His name through His church. We must long for and pray for God to complete His church as He gathers His bride from every tribe and tongue and nation. And then the fourth sermon, we looked at Psalm 118 and Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and asked the question, can you be thankful to God and dependent on Him? Can you be joyful and confident in Him and be sorrowful even unto death, as Jesus says He was? Jesus experienced that deepest of all sorrows, and yet he was the most joyful person who has ever lived, the most consistently dependent person on God who has ever lived. And so our path through a world which is stained by sin and fallen, as we go to his eternal kingdom, we will encounter tribulation and pain and sorrow. And we can lay down our lives and choose the pain which is necessary in this world if we are going to live for his glory and cry out to him at the prospect of future pain, as Jesus did in the garden, and in the midst of pain, as he did on the cross. And yet, like Jesus, know the deep joy, so that Paul says we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We are crucified with Christ, but he lives in us. We endure for the joy of bringing glory to God through all the nations that come to him. That's why Jesus endured, and that's why we endure. And then the fifth sermon, we asked a related but somewhat distinct question. Can you be confident in God's plan, convinced of his sovereignty, and yet feel, and in a sense be, forsaken by him? That was Jesus' experience on the cross as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we looked at that text of the crucifixion as well as Psalm 22, from which Jesus quotes those words. And we noted that in this world there will be times when we feel abandoned by God. There will be times when we will feel forsaken. There will be times when we may suffer greatly. But his promise is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We will feel that way, but we will never truly be forsaken if we are in Christ. And he has a purpose in all of that pain and all of that sorrow. He promises at the end of the psalm that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? All the end of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. And so our commitment in the midst of feelings of forsakenness is to fulfill what is said a bit earlier in that psalm, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. The sixth sermon, the prayer of an unrepentant sinner, Jonah, as he prays in chapter 2 of that book, in the belly of the great fish, still in rebellion against God, never confessing that he has disobeyed God and run the opposite direction, and he hates the people that God wants him to spread the good news to. And we saw that God does command us to repent of our sins, and God sometimes closes his ears to the cry of the unrepentant. But we saw that repentance is not only a command of God, it is also a gift of God. And so we can cry out to him, even asking that he would convict us and bring us to repentance. And we ask him to show us our sin, as David does in Psalm 139. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And so specifically, we are to repent of any hardness of heart toward those around us who do not know the gospel, and ask him to soften our hearts, make them like his for those around us. And then the last sermon before I left for India, how do you pray for the church? And so we took Philippians 1:9-11 as an example of Paul's prayers for the church. And I encourage you to join me in committing yourself to pray daily this prayer for this church and other churches. And I know that many of you are doing that. So this is my prayer, says Paul. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to test and approve the things that really matter, the things that are most important, and so be pure and blameless on the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, and all of this to the glory and praise of God the Father. Today, we conclude this series. We've said we must cry out to God to complete His church. We must have a heart for the lost. We must desire God to be glorified through the worship of every tribe and tongue and people. We've said we must step out and play our role in bringing about that purpose of God. So as we conclude, we turn to Matthew 9:35-38. This text helps us to sum up and to crystallize these imperatives that we've seen throughout the series. So here, Jesus serves as an example to us of how to reach the lost, what our attitude must be toward the lost, and then he gives us commands to pray earnestly for workers to reach the lost. So we're going to look at this text under five headings, five questions. And so think about these questions as I then read the text. What does Jesus do? What does Jesus see? What does Jesus say? What does Jesus command? And then finally, what must we do? What does Jesus do, see, say, command, and then what must we do? And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So what does Jesus do? Three actions. First, he goes out. Verse 35. He goes out how? Throughout all the cities and villages. All of them. So Jesus is going out systematically. He must have a plan for how he's going to reach all of those villages. And he's going out comprehensively. He's not messing any of them. He makes sure that this gospel of the kingdom is preached to every village. Second, what does Jesus do? He goes out teaching and preaching. We'll consider these as two sides of the same coin, one action here, teaching and preaching. Three points about teaching and preaching. First, he's teaching the word. It says he's teaching in their synagogues. The way you teach in a synagogue is to show up, and if you're recognized as a visiting teacher, the rulers of the synagogue would call on you and ask you if you had a text to share. And so you would open the scroll and read, as we see Jesus doing, say, in Luke chapter 4 in Nazareth, read from the scroll and then make comments on it. So he's teaching the word. He's teaching God's scripture. Second, what does Matthew mean by preaching? The word includes what I'm doing right now, standing before a congregation of people and teaching, proclaiming the word, and rejoicing in the God of the word. But it also includes any heralding of the gospel. Anytime you're holding up the gospel and rejoicing in it. So you're doing more than simply communicating the facts of the gospel. When you are preaching it, it may just be one-on-one with someone else, but you are delighting in the gospel and delighting in the God who gives us his gospel. That's what Jesus is doing. And so, as Jesus goes out to teach and preach, what I do standing in front of you is a follow-up to that, teaching and preaching. But don't think that it's only people who stand in front of large groups of people who are doing this. You do this also whenever you are delighting in the word as you speak it to others. Third point, he is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What does he mean by that? He means that mankind was lost. The first man and the first woman rebelled against God's plan for them and chose their own way of moving forward, of accomplishing their purposes instead of God's ways. They rejected his plan for them. They effectively said, "You are not wise or you are not good. We have a better plan." And so they were subject to his condemnation. And all their descendants, down to us, have also been subject to God's condemnation. He could have wiped them all out then, and we would never have existed. He would have been perfectly righteous to kill Adam and Eve as soon as they disobeyed him. He did not do that. Instead, he instituted over time a plan of redemption so that he chose a man, Abraham, that through him he was going to bless all the families of the earth. And he then, in the fullness of time, sent his son to come and live the life that mankind always should have lived, loving God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving his neighbor as himself, every person he encountered. And then this perfect man, this Son of God, died on the cross, taking on himself the punishment that Adam and Eve and every one of us since then has deserved. And the benefits of that death accrue to anyone who simply turns to him in faith and says, "I am a sinner. I deserve God's wrath. And yet I trust that Jesus' death on the cross paid the penalty I deserve. And I want to be united with him. I see him as my treasure and my joy." And he promises that he will make from all these redeemed people of every tribe and tongue and nation of all time periods, he will make from these redeemed people an eternal kingdom. And so it is the gospel of the kingdom because it's pointing forward to the time when God will establish his kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, as Peter says. And the promise of the gospel is that everyone has the choice of being part of this kingdom if they only repent and believe. Jesus has went out. Jesus is teaching and preaching. The third thing Jesus does is healing. Jesus is meeting the needs of the people that he encounters, healing all kinds of diseases, thus displaying his power for transformation physically as well as spiritually, so that the physical is a picture of the more important spiritual truth, picturing his authority and expressing his love through healing of the people around him. Jesus went out. He was teaching and preaching. He was healing That is what Jesus does. Secondly, what does Jesus see?
Verse 36.
When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He understands their condition and has compassion on them. And he describes, Matthew describes for us their condition in the next, in the rest of the verse. They are harassed, or we could render this word distressed, bewildered, weary, troubled. Second word, they're helpless. This word is actually the normal word for throw, and it's a perfect passive participle, meaning it would literally mean having been thrown down. And thus, it's a word picture of someone who is dejected and helpless. They were exalted in some way, they were advancing or climbing, and they've been thrown down. And so, thus, the idea of being helpless or dispirited or worn out or cast aside or scattered abroad. And then Matthew tells us they were like sheep without a shepherd. 3 summers ago, we spent some time looking at the idea of shepherding and the biblical image of being a sheep. And I pointed out at that time that sheep are particularly stupid animals. That if they're left to their own devices, they are always in danger. They have no way to protect themselves. They have no claws. They're not fast. They can't even get away. And so they are defenseless without a shepherd. And also, they have problems inside them. Their danger is not only the outside danger, they have problems inside them. Because they are so foolish that unless someone leads them to food, they will just sit down and starve to death. And they're so directionless, they will just kind of wander around and never get anywhere unless someone leads them. And that's what Jesus sees. Bewildered, distressed, helpless, thrown down, sheep with no shepherd. Now, think about this. It's not unlikely that in these crowds, as Jesus looks over the crowds, there are some individuals who, a couple of years later, are going to cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And others who are going to mock him, even at that day, and scoff at his words. There are others who are there because they want to be entertained. They've heard this guy is a miracle worker, and hey, let's get the family together and go out and maybe we'll see this guy perform a miracle. Wouldn't that be neat? And there are others who have come out with any spiritual desire at all. They just are seeking physical healing, or, as is the case in John chapter 6, they are hoping he's going to multiply some more bread because they heard some people when Jesus fed the 5,000 how good that bread was. But Jesus, seeing all these people, all their mixed motives, all their sins, all their future sins, looks out of the crowd and has compassion for them. Not because of any goodness or innocence in them, but out of his heart for the people, he has compassion and he desires to help them. That's what Jesus sees. Third, what does Jesus say? Verse 37. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Jesus sees in the midst of these wandering lost sheep a harvest. In the midst of people with all sorts of wrong motives coming to him, he sees a harvest. crowds of needy people, but all created for the glory of God, created to have joy in Him. Furthermore, Jesus knows how the Father will act. He knows whom the Father has chosen. And so He promises the harvest is plentiful. It may not look that way to you, but the harvest is plentiful. There will be many saved by God's grace from among this motley assortment of people of all sorts of stripes of sinner. Harassed and helpless, but a harvest is there. God has His people, even among a crowd that looks like they could never come to faith. And so, as God spoke to Paul in Acts 18 during a time of discouragement in his ministry, and He says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And He said that, then there were only a dozen or so people in Corinth who were believers. Meaning, I have many people now who have not yet come to faith, but they will. So keep speaking, because I am going to work through you to bring all of them to faith. But Jesus also says, the harvest is plentiful, and the workers are few. We need more harvesters. We need those who will gather the grain, for all of it must be gathered. We can't let it rot in the fields. And so this leads to verse 38, the fourth point. What does Jesus command? Therefore, because the workers are few and the harvest is plentiful, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. 4 points under this. First, prayer is not a substitute for going. In the parallel passage in Luke, Jesus makes this statement right before sending out the 72 to go and preach His word. So He's not saying, okay, just sit around here and pray and God will take care of the sending. Pray and go. Here in Matthew, go into chapter 10, and Jesus is just about to name His 12 disciples and then send them out two by two to preach the word. And so prayer is not a substitute for going. Second, prayer, though, is a prerequisite for going. Remember, in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are teachers in the church in Antioch. And remember, they have a prayer meeting, at least amongst the leaders of the church, maybe the whole congregation. And they're praying and praying and praying, and the Holy Spirit speaks in the prayer time, says, "Set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the task to which I've appointed them." And they go out. The first time a person goes out on a journey expressly for the purpose of reaching unreached peoples with the gospel. Prayer is a prerequisite for going. Third, we are to pray to the Lord of this harvest. It is His harvest. It is His field. And it's at His command that the workers go. There are others who go out not at His command. False teachers, deceivers, people who are trying to get rich through the lost. But we are to pray to the Lord of the harvest to accomplish His work. And so, fourth, we are praying to Him to send workers. Prayer is needed, this implies, to mobilize workers for the task, to get them to the field where they are to work. But prayer is also needed, as we well know, to enable those who have already gone to reap the harvest that God intends. So prayer is for mobilizing workers and empowering them to be God's agents and ambassadors in the field. Well, we ask not that God would just miraculously intervene apart from any worker, but Jesus says, pray for workers. Pray for workers. Is God answering this prayer? Today, if we look at all cross-cultural workers around the world, a significant majority of those workers are from people groups that 125 years ago were unreached with the gospel. We're meeting in a church built by Koreans. And 125 years ago, there were virtually no Korean believers in Jesus Christ. And so now, the church in Korea has the highest percentage of their membership in cross-cultural ministry of any country on earth. And so, we have Indians, as I told you about, and Africans, and South Americans, and people from all sorts of countries going out for the sake of God's name. And we know then individuals in this regard. Rio Cibarani, first time we sang Isa Almasi in this church, Rio was with us, meeting in Fretwell on campus. And Rio led us in that song, and it's become one that we love and we rejoice in. So Rio, Jeffrey and Irma, our colleagues in Southeast Asia, others in that country. And then our own people that have gone out from this very congregation. Matt and Michelle, Scotty and Lisa, the Halls, others who've gone out for short term, others who've gone out from us and then moved on to other things, like Erica. And then here, cross-cultural ministry going on among us in Charlotte as we reach out to internationals, both international students and others in this area. Is God answering this prayer? Yes. So let's keep praying it so that God would send out laborers for the harvest. Fifth, what must we do? 3 points. We must pray. Jesus says it explicitly. Pray for workers. Cry out for workers. And cry out, Lord, would you make me be the type of worker you intend me to be? Pray. Indeed, that our love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that we would know what really matters, and this really matters. So when we pray that prayer in Philippians 1, 9 to 11, this is not an insular prayer, which is praying that we're going to just enjoy each other more and love each other more effectively. It is that prayer. We do pray that, but it's also a prayer that we would then be able to discern, to test and approve what is really important and have a love for other people who are different than us or the same as us, who are without Christ, so that on the day of Christ, we would be pure and blameless, sincerely being able to stand before Christ and say, I prayed and I desired to fulfill your purpose in me to reach those around me with the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. Think of that when you pray Philippians 1, 9 to 11. pray. Second, send. Send. We must send in the way that Jesus went through the villages, systematically and comprehensively. Teaching and preaching and heralding, healing, meeting needs. All of those ways we send. Now, you might have a question here. Jesus did this. Does that necessarily imply that we should do it? We can't do everything that Jesus did, and we're not to imitate him in every action that he takes. He's God. We're not God. And that's a good question. We can't take from a narrative section of Scripture and immediately move to an imperative for us if the imperative is not explicitly stated in the narrative. Verse 35 is describing what Jesus did. It's not explicitly commanding us to do what he did. So we need to look elsewhere to see if these actions that Jesus is taking in verse 35 of Matthew 9 are indeed commanded elsewhere in Scripture. And indeed, they are. Should we go teach, preach, herald the gospel, and heal? Yes. It's implied in the immediate context, as I mentioned, as Jesus then sends out in one gospel the 72 and another gospel the 12, sends them out to do what he's just been doing. But then, Matthew 24:14, as we sang, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And of course, Matthew 28:18-20, including, go, make disciples of all nations. We could look at Psalm 96, which we read together, and then on healing, on doing good to others, Galatians 6, 9 and 10. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap. Same image. We will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. Hebrews 13, 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So yes, we are to pray and we are to send those who will go out systematically, comprehensively, to reach every people group and to reach our city effectively. We are to partner with our brothers and sisters in Christ across churches so that all the nations are reached and so that our individual city, area, region is reached with the gospel. Third, pray, send. If we send, surely also we must go. To the nations, yes, and to our neighbors, yes. I want you to think about that. First of all, I want you to think about neighbors, colleagues, people around us. How can we systematically and comprehensively get the gospel to those around us? Teaching and heralding the gospel. Healing, doing acts of mercy for people around us. Seeing past the barriers that are so obvious to us and past the stereotypes of thinking, oh, you know, this person, he's not going to be interested at all in the gospel. Having compassion on the distressed and the dispirited and the helpless. And having confidence in God's promise that I have many people in this city. How will we do that? Will you join us at 5 tonight to pray about that? To pray that God would send us out effectively and workers in this harvest in the Charlotte area? And that he would send us out, continue to send us out effectively in cross-cultural ministry to those around us. Will you join us in praying that our love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we would test and approve the things that really matter and focus on what is most important? Would you pray asking, Father, what is my role in this? Who am I to reach? Who am I to comfort? How can I effectively speak and live out this gospel? You know, the goal is not increase the size of Desiring God Community Church. The goal is build the kingdom of God. The goal is bring into the kingdom those that God has named, those who are His people. The goal is bring glory to His name through the proclamation and the living out of gospel truths. That's why we exist. So, do you have Jesus' compassion for those who are like sheep without a shepherd? Do you have Jesus' passion for the glory of the Father? Compassion for the lost and passion for the glory of the Father. Do you pray that myriads and myriads will praise His name and delight in Him and find joy in Him? I praise God that among us there is considerable evidence of compassion for the lost and the hurting, and passion for the glory of God amongst all nations. And I pray that that evidence would multiply and we'd see it so much more that it would be obvious that this is our heart, that this is why we exist. You know, there are programs we can do, tools that we can provide, activities that we've arranged. We have a vacation Bible school coming up, obviously. Many of you are involved. Others can be involved in publicizing that, reaching out to people. We have a course we recently ordered, Christianity Explored, we used 4 or 5 years ago. We'd like to use again, 7 weeks in a row, going through the Gospel of Mark, opening up the Gospel to people who have no background in it, using some video and some question prompts. Very easy to lead people through. I have this book I recently got highly recommended, One-to-One Bible Reading, A Simple Guide for Every Christian. How do you sit down with someone, walk through Scripture with them, and help them to understand Scripture? All these tools. But that doesn't make any difference unless we have the compassion of Jesus and for the lost and the passion for His glory. The key is prayer. The key is prayer. Earnest prayer. That we would have that type of heart, Jesus' heart, and that we would have His type of comprehensive, systematic action to reach the unreached around us. So this is our calling. Cry out to God that we might fulfill it. This is why we exist. Cry out to God that we would fulfill His purpose for us. Let's pray together.